Thank you. You can have a seat.
Well, take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Psalm 9. Probably 9 years ago, Chris and Jen, Jason and Jolie and Jessica and I took a trip to California for a church conference out there. Chris and Jen and Jessica and I were sitting in the hotel breakfast area. And I said, "Where are Jason and Jolie?" And Chris said, "Can't you see them?" I said, "No." He goes, "Well, look right out there." And you had to look all the way across the parking lot headed towards a Dunkin' Donuts. But there was Jason in those yellow pants walking his way to Dunkin' Donuts. And ever since then, when he wears them to church, I go, "Ah, you're at my eyes. I can't get it out of my eyes." Anyway, that's what he gets. That's right. 9 years and they still fit. Absolutely. Nothing wrong with that. The other commentary I wanted to get. See, the problem as a pastor is you sit up here and hear other people talking and you want to give commentary. Miss Debbie, you can tell Brother Mark he did a great job this morning. My only commentary on him was you did a great job. But these other two, I don't know. Edward said he would love to be here every day of the week. Pam, correct me if I'm wrong. Wes, isn't he supposed to be here every day of the week? I mean, he's on staff, right? I mean, I'm just making sure. I mean, I was out last week. Maybe he decided not to come in. I don't know. You'll be here every day this week, buddy. I'm kidding. Psalm 8 is where we are this evening. Let's get to the matter at hand. It's good as a family to gather together. Sunday mornings are always important. They are the exhortation preaching that we do around here. The messages are supposed to be challenging. They are supposed to step on our toes. Sunday evenings are designed here and have since the beginning of the church to be edifying. We're to edify the body of saints. Ephesians 4 tells us that that is the work of a minister, a pastor. I am supposed to be building up this body of faith, and we have many men who can teach and preach the Word of God very well, excellently. And so I'm privileged on certain Sunday nights to be able to step back into the pulpit, but I very much enjoy sitting down there learning and listening and being built up. And Sunday and Wednesday evenings, if you're not accustomed to coming, are much more family-friendly. Sunday morning is. We're a very friendly church. I love that about our church. But Sunday night is supposed to be where the family gathers together, those who love the Lord and say, "Yes, not only once do I want to come and worship, but twice on a day I would like to come and gather around God with the people of God and be encouraged." Well, tonight we're reading Psalm 8, and we'll read all 9 verses, we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the preaching tonight. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I considered thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Father, we thank you, not merely for the excellence of your name, but how we tonight can extol that wonderful name. We can praise you. We can bless you. We can sing with David of old of your greatness and goodness. Bless us, I pray, this evening. We thank you, as we are now hearing, that we're in from the weather and in a place sheltered from the storms of life. Bless us, I pray, as we come to these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we looked at David and Goliath in our walking series. This psalm, Psalm 8 and Psalm 9 together, are companion psalms that deal with the days immediately following David's victory over Goliath. When David was king and he set to arranging the music for the royal choir, he included this psalm with a note, Methlubein, and it is the last statement in this psalm. In fact, it is the introduction to Psalm 9. It is the difference between the psalms. It is the bridge, if you will, that carries one thought in chapter 8 into the praising of God in Psalm 9. Methlubein, a Hebrew expression which means the death of the champion, the death of the anointed one. In the Targum, which is the rabbinical teachings of the Old Testament, tradition assigns this psalm to David and Goliath. The rabbis would paraphrase it this way, concerning the death of the man who went forth between the camps. That was what the Philistine Goliath did. Thus, the Bible scholars give it a direct reference to the story of David and Goliath for 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 4. The word for champion in the Hebrew here is the man who fills the space between the camps. It is literally in the Hebrew, Ishleben, and Muth means his death or his demise. And so that champion that went out between the camps did not come from back between the camps. He was killed by David in that place. The title of Psalm 9, according to scholars of the Bible, is a footnote as a companion to Psalm 8. Now, Jason is teaching, after all, on Psalm 9 next week, so I thought I'd throw him a lifeline here as I preach on Psalm 8 in light of communion this evening. Next week, you can get up, Jason, and you can say, yeah, everything Kyle said was right. That's probably a good place to start, right? I don't know. Psalm 8 is prophetic in its nature. When we read it, we see passages that are found in the New Testament. We can see there are passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Hebrews chapter 2. There are even passages that are found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. There is certainly this psalm finds its way throughout the pages of the New Testament. This anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very end of all ages, while it is also very true of God's victory through David there in that valley of Elah. Of Jesus, this psalm anticipates both his first advent, that he would be made a little lower than the angels, and his second coming, that he would be crowned with glory. In that second coming, a champion of fleshly man, as we noted this morning in the preaching, will stand between the camps of the redeemed and the wretched of mankind, cursing and defying the living God. And one day, that true and only holy heir of the divine throne, that son of David, the son of man himself, will come down and conquer. He will win. The fall of that Antichrist will be swift. With a single word, he will be cast into the lake of fire. And so we dissect this psalm this evening into three wonderful truths about the Lord. Things that we should respond to the Lord in as we attack and approach overcoming our flesh. This psalm works perfectly in concert with what we preached this morning. We begin our outlining of Psalm this way. In verses 1 and 2, we can see that there is true rest that is in the Lord. There's rest in the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. You can see David saying this. You can understand he was just called a stripling in 1 Samuel 17, by King Saul, and he was called a child, a tiny little infant by Goliath. And that's probably what he looked like to Goliath. And so he's saying, look, out of the mouth of babes, out of the simplicity of who we are, we find success. There's rest in the very name and nature of Almighty God. God's name truly is excellent. It is a name that is above every name, at which every knee, we're told in the Bible, shall bow, both in the heavens and in the earth and under the earth, the book of Revelation teaches. David's rest is in God's character. God had revealed himself as a promise-keeping God to Abraham, as a purposeful God to Moses, as a powerful God through Joshua, as a principled God in the Judges, a proven God to Samuel, and now David claims the rest that all of them knew as well, as he has now stepped into the first true victorious act of faith in his life. It is a wonderful psalm then to read, knowing that this man writing it is experiencing for the first time the deepening of and expanding of his faith. The two names of God in verse number one teach us our two main points here under the rest that we can have. First, we can rest in the Lord because of his creator's position. Letter A. Because of his creator's position. Some of that rain outside could have helped my throat, I think, this evening. The Bible says, O Lord. What does it mean, O Lord? What is that name? How many have studied the names of God? It's Sunday night. We can kind of let our hair down if we have any tonight. How many have studied the names of God? In the Old Testament, what are some of the names of God? Yahweh. El Shaddai, Elohim. The I Am, yes. Jehovah Jireh, there's a bunch of the Jehovahs that are the Jehovah Nisei, the Jehovah Jireh, all of those are wonderful. The three that are most commonly used in Lord or for Lord would be, or two of the three that we'll talk about tonight are used here, are Yahweh and Adonai. The word God or the title God itself is usually Elohim, and it can be used singular or plural. And in fact, it's the words that begin the whole of the Bible, Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created. God, in plural, created the heavens and the earth. And so when we come to this verse, the two names that are used for God teach us how we come to rest in him. David, in the psalm, gives us some modifications, some modifiers, we might say, some enhancements that help us understand each of these names. The creator position is that of Yahweh. In the English, translated from Germanic, we get the name Jehovah, though Jehovah is never used in the Hebrew language. So we can say Yahweh or Jehovah, and they're synonymous terms. They're the same name, they're just different roots in different languages and dialects. What does Yahweh mean? Yahweh means the eternal, self-existent one. When the Hebrews would say this name, they wouldn't say it at all. In fact, they would pin it, but they would never read it. When they would read the beginning of this psalm, they would say, Oh, pause, a pregnant pause on purpose, our Lord. It meant that Yahweh's name could not be spoken by them because it was so holy. Many have said that Yahweh is the proper name for God himself. And the Jews, the Israelites, would not utter it to risk blaspheming the name of Almighty God. In essence, what David is saying, O self-existent God, O one who has always been, O one that is eternal, that is uncreated, the cause of all things. David starts this great psalm after a fantastic victory by saying, I recognize who's doing the work. I know who you are. We can rest in this life in our efforts because we understand the position of our great God and Creator, Yahweh. It's quite a mouthful to explain, O self-existent one, but it properly defines God and it rightly declares David's jubilation and exaltation. God has no beginning. How can you begin to know and relate to an eternal being? It is seemingly impossible, except for that he came to us. At the end of verse 1, after he says the phrase, Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, he gives us the fact that his name, or that he himself, God, in his nature, has set his glory, his very doxa, his presence, we would say. Glory in the New Testament is the word doxa, and it would be transliterated that way here. But in the Hebrew, he's saying, you've set your very presence and glory in the heavens. You've set yourself, O existent one, beyond where I can attain to. Listen, friend, if you are trusting in a God that can be moved only by your emotions, or that can be angered and become short-sighted with you, if you are worshiping a God that is made with your hands, that is temporal in nature, you are not worshiping a God who has His glory set beyond the bounds of creation. This was the God that David knew, the God that David trusted. He was not a temporal God or a created God, but rather the self-existent God who exists before and beyond all creation. Why is it important for God to be above the heavens? If He were not above the heavens, He would be subject to our nature and our laws. He is above it, He is beyond it, and God is better than this creation. He is nothing like us, David says. Listen, this is the right way to approach God, and it's the right way to find rest in your soul. The God that I'm worshiping, the one that I decided to come twice on a Sunday to a service to get to know better, that God is nothing like me, but He wants me to be everything like Him. Amen. That is a wonderful way to start a song. I'm pretty sure it's going to go downhill from there. No, it's not. It's going to get better. Because once we know that God, we can know certain things about that God. David is crying, magnifying the God who has always existed. By the way, that's the God that he saw behind the giant we were talking about this morning. How wonderful is that? It is certainly a truth for us to know of the Creator's position. But there is, secondly, in letter B, His conquering power. We can rest in the Lord, on the Lord, because there is conquering power that He gives to us. His enablement. David then goes on to speak of this. After saying, O Lord, he says, Our Lord. David wrote this knowing that God was the victor on the battlefield with Goliath. We read this ourselves today knowing that Jesus is our champion. He won our salvation by dying upon Calvary and will ultimately conquer all His foes in His millennial kingdom to come. We understand this within the context of His death, His burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He conquered sin for us. The vanquishing of death, the vanquishing of hell, the wonderful beginning to Revelation chapter 1 is that He holds the keys to hell and death. Dying and separation. He owns the keys to both of those because He did die and He rose again. This conquering power that David speaks of, he says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still or quell, put down the enemy, and the one who is trying to avenge something upon God's people. By the way, Lucifer and fallen man have always been trying to avenge against God what they perceive as a slight and a wrong. And that's who he's talking about in verse 2. And he says, you have conquering power over them, but he does it, oh, this is marvelous, he does it through us. When we come to a communion table, when we come as a family and gather together in a place like this, when we come and take of these elements, they're not just bread and juice that we take and swig and leave for the night. They are elements that remind us of just what vanquishing sin cost our Heavenly Father, what it cost Jesus Christ in His physical form, what it cost the Holy Spirit literally to indwell us. How would you like to be the Holy Spirit going with you tomorrow into a sinful activity? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's going with you. There's a cost on God's part of conquering sin and being the conqueror within the sinner, saved by grace. There's lots of truths of this in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's a great prayer at the end of chapter 1 and a great prayer at the end of chapter 3. They're wonderful. You should read them. They're very good doxologies. They give us a great picture of who God is in His glorious nature. Here's how Paul prays or makes a statement after introducing salvation at the beginning of Ephesians 1. He says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Notice the next verse. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," the Father of doxa, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." In other words, what you get in Jesus Christ. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." What a great truth. Amen. That's conquering power. That's victorious living. That's joy. That is the God that we come to worship. That is the God that David sings to here. That is the rest that we know. The comfort in knowing who He is, the confidence that comes from His power and from His position. He is the Creator and He is the conquering King. That is the Master in His authority, which is the second phrase. Our Lord here means, is the word Adonai. Adon is the word that is used, but it speaks to Adonai, who God is in His nature. Jesus is our Lord. How wonderful is that? He's not just, "Oh Lord." If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's our Lord. What does that Lord do for us and what can we expect? What should we anticipate in His conquering nature? Revelation 1 and verse 10 and following, and then we'll skip after this to Revelations 19. The Bible says there, "I was in the Spirit," John speaking, "on the Lord's day," that would be today, "and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned," here's what John sees, "I saw seven golden candlesticks." Well, those are the churches. We sing that little song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine." It doesn't just come from Matthew 5. It also comes from the fact that that's what a church is to be, a light shining, a city that is set on a hill. Amen. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Who is this man? Well, this is the voice. This is the trumpet. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is Jesus Christ Himself. "His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass." The fine brass of His feet speaks of walking through judgment for you and I, "as if they were burned in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword," that is the Word of God, "and His countenance was as the sun shineth," or shining in its strength. "And when I saw Him," John said, "the only thing I could do was fall at His feet dead." Amen. Friends, when we come and rest upon the Lord, we must die to our flesh, die to ourselves. When we come to a time of remembrance and reflection, we must come to the point of dying to our sin nature and our sinful self. You want a good picture again of a conquering power in the Lord Jesus Christ? Just go to Revelation 19 if you continue to skip forward. In verse 11, the Bible says this, "John still writing, John still seeing, and I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Here he is, by the way, coming from that glory that is above the heavens, down to us again. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. I've seen that guy before here in the book of Revelation. And on his head were many crowns. Those crowns are given to him by us. Oh yes, he has dominion and there are crowns of authority that he owns. But the crowns here have now been given to him by those who have stood before him at the Bema seat and cast them back down at his feet in Revelation 4. These crowns that he's wearing, however they manifest, however they appear, whatever they will actually be like, they will be the works that you and I have done because of his death, burial, and resurrection, the salvation that we've received, what we have done for his glory, he wears in his conquering power. Friend, that's a good time. We're not even two verses into this psalm and we see some victory in Jesus. His eyes were as a flame of fire and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That is you and I in our purity. Sin has been vanquished. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. It doesn't matter who you are. Your opposition to Jesus Christ, he ultimately is the conquering king. David said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. David here is rejoicing over the power and provision of God, Yahweh Adonai. We can easily do the same on a night like this, really on any day of our life. Whatever giant we face through Christ, we can claim Paul's triumphant words in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We may rest in Christ's authority just as David rested in Yahweh Adonai's authority. Next, David leads us to rejoice in the Lord. Some of you, I know, want me to say the passage in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Of course, that is a wonderful passage to know. The main teaching of the body of Psalms, and that comes in verses 3 through 8. It is the meat, if you will, of what David is writing about. It's not just about, O Lord, our Lord. This is what we call an envelope psalm. It opens with a statement and closes with the same statement. That's the name for it within the structure of Psalms. So he gives to us the meat, and then he explains to us or gives to us that statement again so we are reminded as to why he is an excellent named God. The main teaching from Psalm 8 can be found throughout the New Testament, and it is that Christ came in the flesh to die for us. This psalm was quoted in Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. Giving us a picture to its meaning. Here's the meaning of these verses, namely this. Christ has regained all that Adam lost because of his sin. That's what it's telling us. Jesus Christ has regained, won back, all that was lost. That's a reason to rejoice. It's not just that we can rest and repose in Jesus Christ. We can stand up and shout about Jesus Christ. What are we to rejoice in? Well, in verses 3, 4, and 5, we rejoice in his coming. We rejoice in his coming. There are two words for man used here in Psalm 8. In the first statement, what is man that thou art mindful of him? This is the word gibber. It means mortal man. Man in his weakness. When David asked this question, he asked the question, why do you even care about us in our weak, sinful state? Isn't that a question you sometimes ask God as well? Why do you even care about me? What's the point to all of this? Now, David is asking this after a great victory. But it's still a great question to ask because it brings us back to who we are. Sinners saved by grace. Amen. The other word that is used in this passage for man is this. In fact, in the same verse, he said, and the Son of Man that thou visitest. There is no article in the Hebrew. It is not the Son of Man. Jesus in the New Testament is called the Son of Man. It is simply here, Son of Man, literally the Son of Adam, that is the phrase used here. The word comes from Adama, which means dust. God comes to visit us before the fall, or comes to visit us just as he came to visit Adam before the fall. In other words, I consider you just like I considered Adam. That is an amazing thought. By the way, it's not something David could say truthfully. But he's writing prophetically here. You and I are treated as Adama. We are right with God and have a relationship that is personal with him. The Son of Man that thou visitest him. Emmanuel, God with us. He would visit us. The writer of Hebrews, I think, best captures what is said here. And we will find the quotation of this in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, but one in a certain place testified, well, who is that one? David. And what was that place? Psalm 8, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. There's nothing outside of the control and purview of Jesus Christ. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What does that statement mean? What does that statement within the verse mean there at the end of verse number 8? It means you and I could look around the world and say, well, if Jesus is in control of everything and it's put under his authority, why is it a mess? And the answer is because it hasn't been completed yet. There is a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we celebrate when we take communion together, when we come around the elements of the table, we do this in remembrance of him until he comes. Man, it'll all be done then. It'll all be under his feet. We read that in Revelation 19. He goes on to say, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Sufferings. I skipped ahead back there. Sorry, Shane. There you are. You found me. Sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Stop and think about that. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother tonight. Now, I wonder in some of our sinful behaviors if Jesus would be ashamed to call us brothers. But he's not, because he shed his blood for you in your sinfulness. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The writer of Hebrews is literally writing under inspiration of God, not just about Psalm 8, but about the act of Psalm 8. David was singing these words, and the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is singing the same words. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Some of you said, yes, you're more excited about it than I am. Yeah, I am. What a truth about Christ becoming flesh. We understand and rejoice over his coming, but we also rejoice in his care, letter B. In verses 6, 7, and 8, we read of the care and control. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Was that true of David? Well, no, but I'm certain after defeating a 10-foot-tall guy, you probably felt like it. right? But it wasn't absolutely true of him. And so we know that the writings of this psalm have to be looking forward to someone greater than David. That's, of course, Jesus Christ. Christ's work on the cross did not merely undo Adam's sin and put us back where Adam was. Rather, it gave us much more. I would commend to your reading Romans chapters 5, 9 through 21, and look for the much more statements within that passage. David had no way of knowing how Christ would come to this earth and what he would do. Yet his writing is prophetic, knowing what God did for him and through him against Goliath. He had no idea what it meant, as I noted this morning, but God did. He knew how it would bless and help those of us who are believers. Well, we have first the rest, second we have the rejoicing, and then we come to verse number 9, and that is the reflection. We reflect on the Lord. We rest upon Him, we rejoice in Him, and we reflect upon the Lord. This is an envelope psalm, as I noted. And the authority of Jesus is assured to us because of his very name, David is reminding us. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He doesn't add the tag at the end, as he did in verse 1, about setting his glory above the heavens. He just makes the statement that is real to us right here on the earth. The same two names for God are assigned here, and they teach us two more important aspects as we take time to reflect. As we look upon what God has done for us. David was looking at a victory in the temporal realm, in the physical realm. We look at a victory in the spiritual realm. We reflect upon his greatness, letter A. We find he is great. That is what we do when we take communion. We're not realizing something new, but we're remembering and reflecting on the old, old story that I have loved so long, the hymn writer said. When he says, O Lord, again, he is pointing us now to his greatness. You know, the greatness of God truly mystifies and humbles the human mind. Some in our race arrogantly and ignorantly try to make God understandable. You say, well, isn't that your job? I'm supposed to reveal truth about God. The Spirit of God makes God understandable to you, not me. You say, well, that seems cheating. Well, my job is to lay out truth. It's the Spirit of God to work in your heart and make that truth applicable. Mankind has tried to know and understand God and his ways. That is sinful hubris, my friend. His excellent name is above every name. That means his nature is above all of our nature. His nature is beyond finding out. The atheist is literally in the Bible mocked by God, even though the atheist here mocks God. For before the existence of the atheist was God. After the extinction of the atheist, there is God. It is in his greatness that God works. We who know God, and in the person of Jesus Christ, can relate to him only because he has chosen to bring his greatness into our emptiness. Where would man be if God had not decided to descend to our low estate? To condescend, I should say, to our low estate. His greatness is reason to reflect on what he has done for us. Letter B, we find it is in his grace. Again, he says he is our Lord. God who encompasses the hundreds of millions of galaxies in the universe, who spoke them all into being, who stretched them out into the spaces and places that they occupy, he literally is your personal Lord. Your master, that's what Adonai means. Oh, how magnificent that we can cry with David these words. Yahweh Adonai. Adam was given dominion, but his failure over that allowed Satan to have a dominion in this world. Christ, the grace of God, appeared, and we again could choose life. His body broken, his blood shed, brings the grace of God to you personally, so that O Lord can become your Lord. What a beautiful psalm this is as we close our thoughts this evening. Written about victory over a giant, inspired writing by God to tell us not only who Jesus would be, but what Jesus would mean to all those who put their trust in Him. We, of all men, have reason to rest, rejoice, and reflect. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is we, the babes, the sucklings of verse 2, who are to praise the Lord and so gain strength and victory day by day. So often we grow stale and stuffy in our Christian faith, and we need to keep a childlike faith before God. Let us pray this evening as we think on the things of communion. The psalm is a psalm of reflection, rejoicing, and rest. And that's exactly what we receive because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, help us this evening. As we now pause for these few